We'll be reading Genesis 9, verses 20 through 29. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this country where we live free, where this morning we can sing to our heart's content, amp it up without fear of somebody maybe outside hearing and dragging us off to jail. Pray for the service as well and for Pat, that he would be ministering your word well, accurately, that your spirit would rest on your word and set this place ablaze. Lord, that we would see you, that we would hear you, and most importantly, that we would follow you, that you would set my heart ablaze so that I might, in the overflow, set my family ablaze, and in the overflow of my family, this place might be set ablaze, and in the overflow of this place, that Waukesha would be set ablaze, that you would do this through the work of your Holy Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we jump into Genesis 9, please turn to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. I commented on this. We are in the book of Romans and Gloria. It's been, for me, a delightful study, I trust, for those who have participated. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 in the book of Romans appeals to and shows evidence as to why everyone needs to be justified before God, and that justification is found solely in who God is and what God has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Caleb cited the stanza that speaks of God's lavish invitation and then asks a rhetorical question, "Is this enough?" And we've been looking at the flood narrative, the Genesis account. We've noted how hundreds of millions, if not several billion people, perished in the flood. And we often will ask ourselves the question, is God just? Is God fair in saying so many people perish? In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, the text reads as follows. I'll begin in verse 3. "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness?" Think again what the text is saying. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience?" A marvelous study is to take the word riches and trace it through the New Testament and note how it refers to the lavish, overflowing, unmeasurable nature of who God is and what he has done. And this is what God is extending to us. This is what God is extending to the unbelieving. And this is what they are rejecting. They are treating this lightly. But that this is the person and work of God. But notice how the text reads. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" This is why God waits. And when we get to the Genesis account, please turn there with me now to Genesis chapter 9. When we get to the Genesis account and we read the flood narrative and we realize that hundreds of millions, if not several billion people perished, we often think that that is a significant tragedy. What we fail to realize is that the greater tragedy lies in God's patience and the overpouring of his riches towards these people and them saying no. God extends himself in a lavish manner. He invites all to come. And they say no. The tragedy is not that such perish. The tragedy is that such reject the lavish invitation that God extends in his person and in his work. We're following now in Genesis chapter 9. We've begun in chapter 6. It actually begins in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, follows through with the fall in chapter 3, verse 15. God extends a promise. Through the woman's seed, one will come, the story's hero, who will crush the serpent's head. He visualizes the promise in verse 21 when he slays an innocent animal, sheds blood, and covers Adam and Eve with the skin of the animals. The story continues. Chapter 5, chronology. Chapter 6, then, you have the sons of God cohabitating with the daughters of men. From that offspring come the giants, the Nephilim. Then we have God's response to the evil that's in men's hearts continually. He determines to destroy all living flesh by means of a flood. Yet Noah is righteous in the eyes of God. Noah proves blameless. He, as head, leads his family in faith. They build an ark. They get in the ark. God sends the waters. All flesh is destroyed, save the eight in the ark. A shadow, a type, speaking to the greater anti-type that is found in Christ and in the cross. God then in chapter 9, and this is what to me is so important. In chapter 9, he cuts a covenant with Noah. He says to Noah and Noah's descendants, I will no longer again destroy all of flesh by means of a flood, by water. He will not do it. And why will he not do it? Not just because God is faithful to keep promise, but God realizes that men's hearts are evil only continually. And the covenant that God cuts with Noah is called an unconditional, unilateral covenant. The fulfillment of the covenant rests in God and in God alone. And why does that covenant rest with God? Because God knows that the hearts of men are only evil continually. Now, what we have in chapter 9, verses 20 through 29, is God proving his point. Because in time, Noah gets drunk. He lies naked in his tent. Ham sees his naked father, speaks poorly of Noah's headship, tells his other siblings, Japheth and Shem. They honor their father's headship, even though Noah dishonored that headship. And the story continues. But that is in a context, and that's primary, and that's what I'm going to try to stress this morning. When we look at verses 20 through 29, it simply begins with this statement, that Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Enough time passes, folks, that Noah can grow a vineyard, drink the juice, and get drunk. And that's approximately 2 to 3 years. But probably more time than that passes because Ham has a child. The child's name is Canaan, the grandchild of Noah. So enough time passes for all of that to transpire, for all of that to take place. We are not told how long the time period is, but we do know that time does indeed pass. Now, like many aspects of the flood narrative, which I find interesting about the entire flood narrative, is that it is filled with many different problems. Like, who are the sons of God? Who are the Nephilim? Is the flood global? How many people were on the earth during this period of time? Now we come to this narrative, and many have viewed this narrative from various perspectives. Some consider Ham's sin, when Ham came upon the drunken, naked body of his father. They believe that Ham's sin is to be one of moral indiscretion and impropriety, where with his father's nakedness, thus they use this text to condemn homosexuality. Others use it to speak against the ill usage of intoxicating beverages. You shouldn't use wine or alcohol because it leads to drunkenness. And for example, look at Noah. Others use this event to justify the enslaving of African Americans, and that the African American is a descendant, or our descendants of Canaan. Now, all of these areas, I think, would need to be addressed. Such areas as the sons of God, the Nephilim, the idea of a universal flood, all of those are areas of interest. But is that why we have this paragraph this text in this story? Is this text trying to teach against homosexuality? Is it trying to teach against drunkenness? Is it trying to tell us that we have a right to subjugate the African American? I'm here right now to tell you, short answer, no. That's not the intent of this text. This text is placed purposefully with intent in the story. The intent of the text is to tell us that God is faithful, and God keeping his word is not contingent or dependent on you being faithful. Why? Because Noah, here he was prior to the flood, a man who was blameless and righteous. Here he is, drunk and naked. God keeps his word. So what, by the way, would be the fuller intent? It is inside the storyline. That is what I will consider this morning. But I believe what this text tells us is that Noah compromised his role of headship within the larger patriarchal structure. Noah was to function as head within his family. He compromised that headship. How? By getting drunk. A second problem, and which continues to accent this idea of headship, is that his son Ham undermines his father's headship by maligning his father's drunken nakedness, by looking with disdain at his father's nakedness. And then thirdly, Noah's other sons honor their father by protecting his headship, even while he personally degrades it. So when you read this story, a primary idea is that Noah compromised headship by getting drunk. He lost his senses. He lost his capacity to lead and direct his family. Ham speaks ill of his father by looking on his nakedness. And then Japheth and Shem honor his father, even though his father compromised headship, by walking in backwards and covering their father's nakedness. That's a primary idea within the text, but how does it work within the story? And that's the idea that I wish us to consider this morning. We can note that within the larger story, the flood, God destroys all flesh on the earth. The flood itself cannot remove the sin beating within the chest of every human being. The flood cannot cover or atone for sin. It is only through the shedding of blood that there can be the forgiveness of sin. Although the judgment against humanity and the devastation visited was pronounced, it could not stop them from repeating the cycle of sin judgment. You'd think that they would have learned with an event like the flood. But here we are right after the cutting of the covenant. This story, and it's included for a reason, and it speaks to the fact that our hearts are only evil continually. God must intervene. God must step in. God must save. Because we ourselves can't. We default to the wickedness within our hearts. The covenant God cuts with the woman's seed is an unconditional unilateral agreement. The fulfillment of the covenant rests solely on who God is and what God does. The truth of this idea is immediately cemented into the mind of the reader by the direct inclusion of Noah's failure in honoring his role as functional head and his son's dismal and damaging of this headship. So even though we see various ideas or problems presented by the text itself, there is a primary idea of headship. There is equally a primary idea that within the story, God is the one who is faithful to fulfill his word. He will provide the seed that will crush the serpent's head. And he will see that that promise is fulfilled. And nothing we can do can stop that from taking place. The story that we read speaks to creation, rebellion, redemption, and recreation. It is a story saturated by the grace of God for the glory of God. It is a story whose author meticulously cares for the details. As I study Scripture, I read a story where the author, the ultimate author, is meticulous as it relates to the details. Nothing escapes his attention. He's focused. He's not sloppy. He's careful. Every actor wills to read the script You need to choose to read the script. This is the script to the story, isn't it? The script tells us the story. And we must choose to read the script. Or we will choose to work from conjecture, and we will live with a devil-may-care mindset, thus flinging in the face of the story's director his desire and design. But let us know this, and I found this contrast interesting. God always keeps His Word. God always keeps His Word. I am very thankful that God keeps His Word. God will never compromise His headship over the creation. Noah compromised his headship by getting drunk. God will never compromise His headship. God will never lose His sense of direction. He will never stop leading and guiding. God will never forsake His headship. Regardless as to what His creation might do in rebellion or respect, the story will run its course, and God alone and only will receive all the praise, thus glory, from that which He alone creates and controls. As we work to place ourselves within the larger truth of the story, I trust you will see how direct and powerful the application of this truth can be for each of us in life. As we think of our present text, we read the story of Noah getting drunk, and we would say to ourselves, that's unfortunate, isn't it? That's an immediate tragedy. Why is this story in the text? God cuts a covenant. He places the rainbow in the sky. He says, I'll see the rainbow and I'll remember, and I will never destroy all flesh by way of water again. Then Noah grows a vineyard, gets drunk. He's naked. His son Ham sees him naked. Japheth and Shem cover him. Noah wakes up from his drunken stupor, gets a little sober, and curses Canaan's line. What am I supposed to do with that? Why is it there? The story assures us that its completion does not rest with us. There are three thoughts, three truths that I want us to consider. There is tragedy, and that is tragic. Yet all tragedy is a consequence of sin, either directly or indirectly. Sin causes the tragedy. Without sin, there would be no tragedy. However, what I want us to see in light of our text is how not only is the tragedy part of the story, the tragedy is part of the story, but tragedy cannot stop the story. Folks, that's thrilling to me. If I were to ask you right now, let's give testimony to your stupidity. I mean, who's heard from God lately? I'd like to confess openly that I'm an idiot. We are. We can testify to such truth. But my stupidity, my sin, my tragedy will not stop the story from its completion. Is there a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? Absolutely. Does God stand there with open arms waiting to embrace? Absolutely. What if that was dependent on your faithfulness? You're like Noah. Not only are you like Noah, but you're like those outside the ark refusing God's gracious invitation. That's who we are. We when we read Noah and the ark, who are we in the story? We're Noah. No, we're the ones outside the ark. But it is thrilling to me when I read the narrative and I place it in the context of the storyline that the story's completion rests solely on God. To comprehend the story, two tenets are necessary. And I find this strongly applicable to us today. And if not to you, to me. Two tenets. First, you will fail. You will fail. But no failure is fatal. And then secondly, God weaves failure into the story. That's what's amazing to me. So how are we to understand the story in light of a prevalent and pervasive noncompliance? Three overarching pillars that hold this truth in place. The first is this. When you think of the entire story, and let's remember what the story is. God promises, in light of a fall, to provide a seed that will crush the serpent's head. He will make right all that is wrong. That's the story. And that story comes to completion in the Gospels. It continues to expand and explain and be expounded in the letters. We see future what that looks like. Right now, we live in that story. But one of the things that we must see in light of our text and the way that it plays out in the context of the covenant cut with Noah and his descendants is this. God is in control of the story. God's in control of the story. Look at your life. It often appears to be out of control. It is always outside of your immediate management. We work hard at trying to live a comfortable, convenient, controlled life, don't we? But apart from our best efforts, and even in light of our best efforts, it continues to unravel. Two options. Either you are in control or God is in control. I, for one, go with the God controls thing. God is in control of the story. Psalm 115, verse 3, Psalm 135, verse 6. God may do what he wants with what is his, and when he does it, he is always right. I look at this narrative. This is the story that God has written. This is the bedrock on which all of life revolves. The problems we face and the failure we cause are part of God's one story. He has written into the story our lives. He writes the story and has written into the story both transgression and condemnation. But praise the Lord, he includes redemption and recreation. This is what God does. This is who God is. Although we might struggle over God's involvement in the details of our lives, this is where the rubber meets the road, and I'm not going to try to answer that question for you. I know how I've answered it for myself. I believe that God has written a story. I believe God is concerned about the details to that story. It is encouraging to realize that he is intimately and personally involved in every area of my life. This morning we got up. We prepared to come. We came. Was God involved in any or all of that? I think so. I don't think God just sort of like punched in when we showed up here. I think he's a part of all the details of my life. Often his involvement in my life is providential through secondary causation. Well, what exactly does that mean? Secondary causation simply means he acts indirectly and in ways that are almost imperceptible to the human eye and logic. Often with secondary causation, he uses natural means to accomplish his purposes. You and I live in that world. We don't realize how all the various events of life are connected, or something we did 10 years ago impacts this moment. But God is using providence. He's using the natural outworking of events to tie together the story and to cause the story to move forward. I find two illustrations that have always proved helpful for me as an individual to note God's control. One is that of tapestry and that of the potter. When you think of tapestry, striking tapestry is the result of various pieces woven together into incredible pictures. Yet you flip it over and you have all these loose ends, all these strings, and the backside doesn't seem to make sense at all. And for most of us, we're on the backside of the picture. We are. You're running around pulling your hair out, wondering how it all fits together. But what do we know? God is on the other side of that, putting all the pieces in play. He is working it all for good. I'll note that in just a moment. But the bedrock truth is simply this: God is in control of the details, like the potter. What if this whole thing depended on you? What would you do with your life? You'd check out. You'd go for the gusto. You'd live for the moment. You'd cash in your chips. You would do all sorts of crazy things. Why would you do that? Because that's what I would do. I would change my life. God is writing the story. He's the master potter who forms the clay. He is the one who puts all the various threads into play. And he's forming this masterpiece. He shapes the clay into his design and desire. Tapestry and pottery are the result of the designer. When surrounded by terrible times, we must not allow ourselves to focus on the circumstances. We cannot change our circumstances, but we can have rest and peace when we learn to focus on him. Much of life is outside our control. What are you going to do? Rage against it? Where has that gotten you? God is in control of the story. Noah's drunken behavior, Ham's sin, and the curse on Canaan are all part of the story. I do not question God's omniscience as it relates to his knowledge of these events, but I personally believe it reaches beyond mere knowledge and has order and design in all of it. This design neither makes God culpable nor man excusable. But God is indeed in control. It isn't for me to figure out as much as it is for me to trust God and act wisely. So we're in the story. Who wrote the story? God wrote the story. Affirm the control. Rest in that control. The second idea within the story that I think we need to see is that it is intrinsically problematic. You look at Genesis 6:5 and Genesis 8:21, and all of these passages speak to one idea. Evil is in men's hearts continually. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, for the wages of sin is death. Although God created everything good, we cannot assume that when things went bad, that the story defaulted to plan B. If the fall, if the tragedy is plan B, then plan B was invoked immediately. You have chapters 1 and 2. Then chapter 3. And from chapter 3 on, it's redemptive. It has to be a part of the story. Life is problematic. There is no easy button. Oh, I've got one in my office. I do. It doesn't work. But I've got one in my office. A habit I have as a guy is my wife will ask me a question to do something, and I'll say, oh, that's easy. I have eradicated easy from my vocabulary. Nothing's easy. It's not easy. God wove into the story need. We're not here and designed to fly solo. Problems are a part of the story. Noah got drunk. That drunkenness was to teach Noah that he can't do it alone. Noah can't, Jesus can. The story is intrinsically problematic. The beauty of this for me is that God doesn't make a mistake. He doesn't have accidents. I've told you the story that I was struck by lightning. And people will often say, you were in the wrong place at the wrong time. I was holding an 8-foot piece of conduit under a tree in a field in a lightning storm. You say, you're probably not the sharpest knife in the drawer or the brightest bulb. You know what? I was in the right place at the right time. That's where God would have me for that moment in my life. And that's true for you. You think, oh, I've made such an incredibly stupid mistake. How do I undo something that I've done? You know what? You can't. I mean, obviously, if you're hitting your thumb with a hammer, stop. But problems are a part of the story. God doesn't waste time, waste moments. When Moses was in the backside of the desert for 40 years, was God wasting time? Was Moses wasting time? No, no, no. God wove it all in. He wove it all in. He wrote it. So you read this thing with Noah getting drunk, Ham looking on his father's nakedness, the cursing of Canaan. You think, what tragedy? Yes. but it's there for a reason. That's the third point. There is a purpose behind all the details that make up the story. Genesis 50, verse 21. I absolutely love that verse. And Joseph said, what you have meant for evil, God has meant for good. Job looked at all the devastation that had visited his life, and he makes this testimony. God has given it to me, and God has taken it away. Blessed be the name of God. Romans 8, 28. We know that everything works together for good. Because God is in control, the events of life are part of His story. Never think that somehow the events of life and the choices made are isolated or unconnected. Life is a continuous chain from start to finish. You start reading the story, Genesis 1, 1. You end that story in Revelation 22. You get there at the end, but that's not the end of the story. But we sometimes think that somehow our lives are completely disconnected or unanchored to the story. We think, my life is so meaningless. You know what I do? I get up every day, I go to work, I put in my time, I come home, go to bed. Hey, praise the name. You stayed faithful for the day. You loved your spouse, took care of your kids, stewarded what God has given you. Praise the name. Your life has meaning. It has purpose. It surely isn't about you or me. It's about God. It's about the story. Life is that continuous chain from start to finish, and the various events within it are the individual links. Although our text highlights this singular moment that comprised multiple moments within multiple years, this one event was indicative of multiple events. You think this was the first time Noah failed? I don't think so. I think he failed multiple times. This is simply the one that God chose to put in the story. And he put it in the story so that you and I would remember that the story's completion is not dependent on us, but on God. God fulfills the promise. He will bring it to pass. The seed will come that crushes the serpent's head. Because God is in control of each individual life, there are no wasted moments or events. God is working in us and through us His perfect will. Noah's drunkenness and Ham's behavior highlight how the human heart is only evil continually. It equally elevates the unilateral nature, the one-sided nature of God's redemptive covenants. After the horrible carnage and Confederate retreat at Gettysburg, General Robert E. Lee wrote to Jefferson Davis, "We must expect reverses, even defeats. They are sent to teach us wisdom and prudence, to call forth greater energies, and to prevent our falling into greater disasters." Although the pieces seem disjointed and fractured, God has meaning and purpose behind all of it and is clearly moving us toward the end of the story. Read this with me. Now, what's your first impression? Confusion. Chaos. There's anarchy in the alphabet. But read it. The phenomenal power of the human mind. According to a research at Cambridge University, it doesn't matter in what order the letters in a word are. The only important thing is that the first and last letter be in the right place. The rest can be a total mess, your life. And you can still read it without a problem. This is because the human mind does not read every letter by, but the word as a whole. I'm going to lose my mind. This whole thing just doesn't make sense, does it? This might be the only moment in your entire existence that's calm. Step back. Step back. Look at the whole. There's a God who has written a story. He has woven into the story problems that cause us to depend and trust. But every single thing inside the story has a purpose, a meaning, significance. So don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. I openly confess, folks, my significant inadequacies. They often pull me to lose heart, but for God. God assures me that I and others are a part of His one story. I cannot and I must not lose heart. The story is not mine to write. It has been written. My part is in resting and trusting. I think, I choose, I feel correctly as I trust and I rest in Him. We see the story of Noah's drunkenness and we are reminded of our own propensity toward poor behavior, at best an outright rebellion at worst. Yet in the larger context, I am to take heart and press ahead. There is a significant contrast between Noah prior to the flood and now God's inclusion of Noah after the flood. And God is simply assuring us that He is the one who is faithful to keep His word. We are to rest in God. Do you find yourself in a difficult place? Are you ready to throw in the towel? Are you ready to call it quits? Friend, it's part of the story. It's that part that we don't like, but it's part of the story. It's there to bring God glory. It's there for you to trust, for you to rest in His control and not your own. We have a tendency to grow impatient, don't we? I would call you to look to God. He is lavish. He is rich. He's unfathomable. He is immeasurable. He is God. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, I read the story, and it can be disconnected. It can be disjointed. My life is a part of that story. It can be disconnected. It can be disjointed. But it is part of the story. I ask, Father, that You would cause all of us to always see ourselves in the story, to not lose heart, to not give up, to know, to affirm, to confess, to proclaim with boldness that the story is Yours and You are working out Your will. Manifest to us the fullness of who You are so that we might be encouraged. I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.